Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So today we celebrate All Saints Day, which was on last Friday, November 1st. And on this day for centuries, the Church has remembered the saints. We in the Lutheran Church believe that to be a saint is a status granted by God, not by any particular church authority or by the action of any church. In fact, every believer in Christ, every true believer in Christ, is declared to be a saint because he or she believes in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Yet we are still allowed to, and we do remember at times, some of the saints who have been declared so by the Church who have gone before us. They stand worthy as men and women who have stood up for their Lord Jesus Christ. We're allowed to honor them as special people in the Christian faith because of their lives, the way they lived their lives as a Christian, how the fruits of faith showed, but also because of their witness and their proclamation of the message of salvation to other people, how they shared their faith, and how, in fact, some of them finally were martyred for their faith. We just don't pray to them or pray through them. In fact, we all have people, Christian people, in our lives that stand out to us because we saw in their lives the love of Christ for others, and or we heard their spoken witness, maybe as a young Christian ourselves. We heard things they told us about the Christian faith, which were important to us at that time. In my life, I remember especially people like the saints of my vicarage church, my internship in Hickory, North Carolina. I remember Larry Drum. I had just gotten into town about a week before that in my 76 Chevy Impala, and the left front wheel fell off, and this is on Springs Road where there's two lanes going each way, and there's a turn lane all the way up and down Springs Road in the middle, and how the left front wheel fell off and pulled my station wagon into the center of that road. So Larry came out with his Chevrolet tow truck. He hooked up to me and he pulled me back to his place and he fixed me up. He put the wheel back on. Well, the car had other issues also. So I then remember the Lutheran Layman League purchasing me a low mileage 1974 brown Pontiac Catalina that had sat in a garage of a member for years because it had been owned by their parents. 19,000 miles on it, and it had a lot of life left in it. And we got a lot of life out of that car. I remember my landlords, Claude and Marion Berry, graciously allowing the church to set us up in her mother's home. Her mother had just passed away. It maybe was no more than a month or two before that, very early before that, and they allowed us to be put into that house to spend our vicarage year there. I remember Laura and Neil Seip, who brought us a pot pie. If you ever get to the South, folks, look for pot pie. It's good stuff. And they had us over for dinner one night. I remember the members of the couple club welcoming us into their couple club activities and how gracious they were. I remember the patriarch, finally, of the Roman clan, Carl Roman Sr., after my last sermon, saying to me on his way out the door, "Vicar, keep preaching that way." You probably also have some saints you remember also, I'm sure. You have stories like this you could tell. Maybe you call them your guardian angel. People who have touched your lives in a meaningful way as Christians. Someone who's helped you out, picked you up, encouraged you, made you feel like a valued person, like a valued part of the body of Christ at whatever church you were at the time. And at the end of the day, this or that person probably felt like a godsend to you. They came at just the right time, and I'm sure it was no accident. You know, there are two themes in our text from Revelation for today. One deals with what makes a saint and how they live in this world. And the other is an outreach theme. The two go hand in hand. But today we'll deal with the first theme. Our text for today is calling us to remember the saints also, but for a different reason than we remember those who have served us personally in our own lives. John, the author of Revelations, is calling us to remember the saints who have gone before us, to remember them for their accomplishments or what they've done for others, but more importantly, to their witness to Jesus Christ and the gospel and how they've served God in getting the gospel out to the nations. Now, John knows that God remembers the saints. He tells about the vision he received from God regarding this remembrance. God shows John a picture of the saints gathered before the throne of God. They're said to be saints because they have done what? They have come out of the great tribulation. That is, they've endured life in this world and this veil of tears. They have kept the faith. They have confessed the faith to an unbelieving and hostile world in whatever age they lived. They've suffered for it. They've remained steadfast in that faith and their witness of Christianity even on to the day that they died. These are the people God considers true saints, whose faith is reflected in their witness and works. Now, this portion from Revelations of Scripture contains, at the very first part of it, a verse that Sue and I used as our slogan verse back in 1988 when we went out with Lutheran Bible translators to Sierra Leone, some 27 plus years ago. We chose it because of the allusions, of course, to all nations and to all languages and to all peoples coming to know Christ and receiving the gospel. I choose it now because what also caught my eyes was the inseparability of the Great Commission from suffering and persecution. One of the elders of our text tells John, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?" And I said to him, this is John talking, "Sir, you know." And of course, this is a rhetorical question. So the elder said to John, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now Matthew also speaks of this same great tribulation when he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the entire world as a witness to all the nations, and only then will the end come." Clearly, where there is real mission work taking place and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, there will be suffering and persecution. Luther would say there are three marks of the church. The mark of the true church and where it exists in this world is wherever the word of God is being preached in its entirety and its purity and its completeness, where the sacraments are properly administered, and where there is persecution. And Luther knew a great deal about persecution. The time is coming and is here when we will and are being persecuted by the world. Nationally, there are some court rulings coming out, maybe before, but a lot of them against the Christian church, our values, and the gospel. Internationally, Christians are being eradicated, as with the ISIL 12 February 2015 beheading of the 21 Coptic Christians in Libya. In view of such persecution, some are holding out for the return of Christ, and we should yearn for that day, but they're hoping for the establishment of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, a very physical kingdom, right here and now, by Him, that will eradicate in this world all that suffering and pain. But is Jesus and our kingdom meant to be of this world? We always go back to the Word. John 18:36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." This text and our text from Revelations today and many others reinforce for us that freedom from suffering is not what we can expect on earth. We're looking to join our Savior in the throne room of the new creation, the new world, the new earth. In the meantime, how do we cope and keep our focus? How do we get through it all on a day-to-day basis? We need to fill in the blanks and read between the lines of the rest of our text from Revelations. Revelations talks today about abandonment. In this world, we are tempted to believe that we are alone. isolated, often surrounded by a sea of unbelievers. We wonder when we will feel God's hand and presence in our lives again. Verse 15 through 17 say, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among us." One day Jesus Christ will dwell among us again in the flesh. That is in heaven. You'll be talking to him. You'll see him face to face. Yet God is among us here today. Every time we pick up the Bible, the Holy Spirit works through that word of God and through the sacraments to increase and preserve our faith. Our text for today talks about physical survival. We fear for our physical needs to be met. We fear the dangers of the physical journey through this world, the emotional scars, the spiritual blisters we incur. Yet in verse 16a we read, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat." In other words, this verse tells us the journey will be over one day and all of our physical and other needs will be met at the other end of the tunnel. Our text talks about hopelessness. We're driven to sadness by the veil of tears in this world, by death, by illness, by broken relationships, all sorts of things. And by loved ones who don't believe. Verse 17b says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Jesus' earthly mission, his healing of the sick, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, the demon-possessed, was meant to impress upon us and assure us of heaven's final healing and health. It was meant to encourage us in our faith. Then the elder said to John, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What is this and how does this occur? How do we get there? A renewed heart and relationship to Christ is the key. This is a call to repentance and faith. This is a call to turn away from the sins of the flesh, to crucify the flesh. The ones here who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb are those who came to faith, believe in Christ the crucified, and their faith was counted to them as righteousness. The blood of Christ paid for their sins. We fear we will lose our way, don't we, sometimes? Because we think that God depends on us to stay on track. God depends on us to sustain our faith onto the day of salvation. Verse 17a reads, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water." The Holy Spirit left in this world, working through God's word, working through the sacraments, is shepherding us. We are not left alone. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone who has true faith, and he sustains us in that faith. You see, the world, Satan, and our own sinful nature can't be overcome by human will or efforts. Matthew 24 tells us that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and deeds. We need a Savior. The world needs a Savior. You need a Savior. You need Christ crucified. This is the gospel. Without something outside of us that can change and control the heart, there is no hope that we can control and change our thoughts, words, and deeds. There is also no hope that we can will ourselves to believe in or decide to follow Jesus unless he sets the conditions and draws us to him, which he does. How does Jesus set the conditions? Well, you know, the story I told that I think got Carl Roman Sr. all excited was the story about target practice. I can't hit the broadside of a barn when it comes to a bow and arrow. If I was to shoot at a target, I would probably never hit the center. So I picture Jesus as standing by watching this, realizing that as I pull the arrow and I try to hit the center, it's hopeless. I can't do it. So Jesus is standing over here, and he just kind of grabs the bow out of my hands, and he grabs an arrow, and he says, "Stand back." And he pulls back, and he releases, and he hits center. And he grabs another arrow, pulls back, just to prove what really happened here. He releases, and he splits the first arrow. Jesus does what you and I can't do. He hits the bullseye. He gets it all right. He lives the righteous life we can't live. And he does it for us. And the empty tomb is proof of the victory over sin, which was completed on Good Friday. He lived the righteous life. He died a death for our sins and paid the price for all sins. Easter Sunday had to happen, folks. It was bound to happen after Good Friday. But it's the proof. It's the frosting on the cake, if you will. And then at Pentecost, he gives the Holy Spirit to the world in its fullness, to the apostles and to the disciples. What is the promise of 144,000 about? What is it meant to do for you? Have you thought about that ever? We know it doesn't actually mean a literal 144,000 because this is apocalyptic language. This is picture language. This is written in figures of speech so that the Roman Empire couldn't understand this document that was being passed around. It was in code language that Christians understood. 12 times 12 equals 144 times 1,000 equals 144,000. Picture it as a cruise ship, and you're worried. If you've ever taken a cruise, even if you're there 2 hours early, you're always worried about making it to the cruise or making it to catch the airplane or something. So picture the world, or picture heaven as a cruise ship, and you're waiting to get on, and there's a long line down there, and you're worried, will I make it in time? And what this is saying is that if there's room for 144,000 on that ship, and you've got the ticket, that means you've got faith. They're not going to cut it off at 143,999. The guy up there at the top, the porter, is going to let you on that ship. You're going to make it because you trust in Jesus and because he's died for your sins. The complete set of all who believe in Christ will be saved. No one will be left behind on the dock. You know, as Christians, we came to realize the truth of this. We were in Iraq for something bigger than oil, bigger than Bush, bigger than 9-1-1. Those of us who were Christians in Iraq realized we were there ultimately not to fight a war, but for God's purposes. We gave out Bibles, we gave out tracts, we witnessed, we had Iraqi language helpers, translators approach us in private on this military compound because they couldn't do it out in the villages. And they would ask questions about the Christian faith, and we would give them Christian literature or Bibles written in Arabic. I even coached soldiers who were talking to interested Iraqis in an otherwise closed society. And that's the picture that some people have of Islam. All of this evidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and the gospel. And that includes the hardened, brazen religion of Islam. But why should it take a war in a combat zone to get us to see this? The Word of God tells us we here in the USA are already engaged in spiritual warfare as we speak. Still, there is a cross to bear. There is a cross to wear as a badge. And there is a cross to share with those in the darkness of unbelief. Jesus tells us that since he bore a cross, so we will have to also as his followers. And we need to pick up our cross and carry it as he carried his. To the world, this doesn't sound like the model of success that the world would have us believe in. But to we who know the Savior, it is pure joy. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.